Welcome to Treasure the Word. Here are some insights on Genesis 43 to 45. When Joseph finally tells his brothers plainly, "It was not you who sent me here, but God," Genesis 45:8, it raises an obvious question. Does this mean his brothers were in fact guiltless? Scripture's answer is no. They remain fully responsible for their jealousy, their murderous intentions, and the act of selling Joseph into slavery, even though God used that very sinfulness to accomplish his own purposes. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 16:1-9. The brothers are responsible for their sin. God is sovereign over its outcome. Both statements are true at once, and neither cancels the other. We find an even starker instance of the same principle in the crucifixion of Jesus, where the early church confesses that Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Acts 4:27-28. God had planned the crucifixion before any of those men were born, planned even for their specific participation in it, and every one of them remained genuinely guilty for what they did. God's sovereignty never functions as an excuse for human sin. It simply means that the sinful nature people already possess becomes, in God's hands, the instrument of purposes far beyond what the sinner intended. We are all born with this same sinful nature, condemned by virtue of our descent from Adam, and every day of life only confirms that condemnation. God graciously saves some from the otherwise inevitable end of that condition. He delays the end of others so that he might display through them the greatness of his power and the depth of his goodness. And the rest, sooner or later, simply follow the path already set before them. This is not how any of us might choose to write the story, but it is the story Scripture actually tells. And to God alone be the glory for however he chooses to write it. It is worth pausing, too, on the elaborate ruse Joseph uses to test his brothers across these chapters. The false accusation of spying, the silver planted in their sacks, the cup hidden in Benjamin's bag. Since on its face, this is straightforward deception, practiced by a man we otherwise admire as a model of integrity. Joseph's deception sits more comfortably alongside Rahab's lie to protect the Hebrew spies, or the Hebrew midwife's deception of Pharaoh to save the lives of Israelite infants, than alongside the self-serving deceptions we have seen elsewhere in this family's history. In each of these cases, the deceiver feared God and acted to protect life rather than to harm it. Joseph was not toying cruelly with his brothers for the satisfaction of it. 20 years after they had sold him and hidden the truth from their father, he needed to know whether they had actually changed, since the answer would determine whether Benjamin, his only full brother, could safely be left in their company. Through the ruse, he learned something he could not have learned any other way. That his brothers now carry real, unforced guilt over what they did to him, attributing their present hardship to God's own hand of judgment. And that Judah, the very brother who once proposed selling Joseph into slavery, is now willing to become a slave himself rather than let Benjamin suffer that same fate. Whatever discomfort we feel at Joseph's methods, the fruit they produced was genuine, a family whose worst instincts had this time actually been overcome. There is a curious chronological puzzle tucked into this same stretch of narrative, worth working through for anyone who enjoys this kind of detail. Was Benjamin born before or after Joseph was sold into slavery? Joseph was 17 when his brothers sold him, Genesis 37:2, and 30 when he became governor of Egypt, Genesis 41:46. By the time Benjamin and the rest of the family arrive in Egypt, near the end of the second year of famine, Genesis 45:6, roughly 22 years have passed since Joseph's disappearance. If Benjamin had been born only at the time Joseph was sold, he would be 22 years old upon arriving in Egypt. And yet we are told he already has 10 children by then, Genesis 46:21, which would be unusual, though not impossible, for someone that age in this culture. The detail that Jacob loved Joseph because he had been born to him in his old age, Genesis 37:3, might suggest Benjamin, born even later, should have been the more favored son, except that Joseph may have simply held a special place as the firstborn of Jacob's most beloved wife, Rachel, regardless of strict birth order. And Joseph's second dream, in which not just the sun and moon but 11 stars bow down to him, Genesis 37, 9-10, only makes sense if he already had 10 brothers at the time, suggesting Benjamin was, in fact, already born before Joseph was sold. None of this settles every detail with certainty, but it does seem to support the conclusion that Benjamin was present, even if very young, when Joseph was taken from the family. If so, Joseph's later remark to his brothers, "You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it is really I who am speaking to you." Genesis 45:12 carries an extra weight. It implies Joseph expected even Benjamin to recognize him, which only makes sense if Benjamin, too, remembered him from before. This small inference adds an extra layer of poignancy to Joseph's earlier test of his brothers, since it suggests he was probing whether they would treat his one full brother, the only other son of Rachel, with the same cruelty they had once shown him. This same chapter introduces a quieter but no less significant contrast between two of Jacob's sons, Reuben and Judah. On the brothers' first journey to Egypt, when Simeon is held hostage pending the brothers' return with Benjamin, it is Reuben who speaks for the family, offering, almost absurdly, that Jacob may put Reuben's own two sons to death if Benjamin does not come back safely, Genesis 42:37. The offer does not move Jacob. How could the death of two grandsons ever compensate for the loss of a son? By the second journey, food exhausted and Reuben strangely absent from the negotiations altogether, it is Judah who steps forward, and his offer is different in kind, not merely in degree. "I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. Let me bear the blame before you forever." Genesis 43:8-9. Where Reuben offered up others on his own behalf, Judah offers himself. The same pattern repeats when Benjamin is later accused of theft before Joseph. Judah offers himself in Benjamin's place, rather than leaving someone else to bear the consequence, Genesis 44:33. It is this clearer insight and better leadership that earns Judah, alongside Joseph, the greatest of his father's final blessings, Genesis 49. And it is not hard to see, in both men, a foreshadowing of Christ. Joseph suffering unjustly as a slave and a prisoner for the eventual benefit of others, Judah willingly offering himself in another's place. As we praise the Lord for his far greater sacrifice on our behalf, a sacrifice we could never have made for ourselves even had we chosen to, we do well to learn from Joseph and Judah what it looks like to walk, in our own smaller way, in the same direction. By the time Joseph finally reveals himself fully to his brothers, his speech is worth reading slowly for what it repeats. In the space of just a handful of verses, he credits God by name no fewer than 4 times for his rise to power. "God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant. It was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me Lord of all the land of Egypt." Genesis 45:5-9. He claims no credit for luck, and he levels no condemnation at his brothers. He simply repeatedly acknowledges God's sovereignty in achieving his own good purposes. This has been Joseph's testimony at every turn of his story, not only here at its climax. Refusing Potiphar's wife because he would otherwise sin against God, Genesis 39:9, correcting Pharaoh's assumption of his own skill with, "I cannot do it, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires," Genesis 41:16, and later still, assuring his frightened brothers that vengeance is not his to take because judgment belongs to God alone, Genesis 50:19-20. James could almost have had Joseph in mind when he wrote, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights," James 1:17. Moses, too, would later warn an entire generation of Israelites not to forget this same lesson once they entered their own land of abundance. "You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth." Deuteronomy 8:17-18. Whatever good comes to us, in whatever measure, the fitting response is the one Joseph modeled at every stage of his own remarkable life: to acknowledge the Lord always and in everything, for we know that every good thing comes from him, who creates us, saves us, and daily sustains us by his grace. Thank you for spending this time in Genesis 43:45. Until next time, keep treasuring the Word.